Well, all right. Good morning, church. Hey, you look as good as you sound, by the way. I hope that makes you feel good. Welcome to church. If you've never been here, or Church on the Rock, rather, if you've never been here before, my name's Josh. I have the privilege to serve as the lead pastor here at Church on the Rock. I love what I get to do, and I love that I get to do it with you. Listen, before we get into the message, I just want to chat with you for a minute. Is that okay? Can we just talk? We'll just pretend we're sitting in your living room and you're in one chair and I'm in the other. Is that good? So here's what's happening in our church. So if you are a homie, you know what's going on. If you're a guest, let me allow you in on what's going on. But this is our final Sunday today in one service time. And so that's kind of a thing that's going on. Yeah. Which is cool, which is really cool. And so next Sunday, being Easter, we're going to do two services. We're doing a 9 and an 11. And then we have just decided that we're going to maintain those service times leaving Easter. So we're going to continue with a 9 and an 11 service kind of from now on. And so here's what I want to do, because today is going to sort of close a chapter. And then next Sunday, it really opens up a new chapter. I want to pray about that, if that's okay. But I also want to say some things with it. Can I do that? And then we'll get into the message. I got a message that I think is God-inspired for us today. But I want to say this. As a church family, this is not the first time that we've moved into multiple services. Okay, so I'm going to do this super quick. But if you don't know our story and our history, we actually own a property and a building that we have just long outgrown as a church. Hence, we moved into this auditorium because it was larger. And we just thought, man, maybe this is a smarter play. God opened the doors and he just made a way for us to be here. And that's awesome. And we're thankful. So this is not the first time that we've gone as a church from one service to two. In fact, we've gone from 1 to 2 to 2 to 3, 3 to almost 4, then COVID, and then the rest is history, but here we are. But I want to share something with you just from my heart, okay, is this. As a team of leaders and a church family and a serve team and just all the stuff, all the detail and the complexity that goes into making a church live and breathe on a day-to-day basis, it's a lot, man. It's a whole lot. And when we take steps like this to go from one service into two, as you might can imagine, there's a lot of metrics that kind of go into that. There's a lot of conversation. There's a lot of discussion. And there comes with it some leadership-like strategy. Does that make sense? That, like, you know, is this the right time and why, et cetera, et cetera. And all that is a real thing. But us moving from one service to two now is unique to me. Of any time I've led our church through this process, this one is different. And here's why. And it's not to say that this was not true then, but it's unique now. Does that make sense? So anytime I compliment something, it's never to criticize something else. Does that make sense? So if I say, like, man, Mark is an amazing guy. Oh, my gosh, he's incredible. It is not. He's like one of the best guitarists ever. It is not to criticize the other guitarist. All right, you get it. I just want you to hear my heart, right? That it's okay to compliment. Okay. But here's the biggest reason the Church on the Rock is leaving one service and going into two. I believe that we sit in the midst of a move of God. So if how many of you got a bracelet on? It says God is on the move. Like, this is a real thing, like a real, real thing at our church. And so us going from one service to two is not a strategic, like, metric-driven decision. It's a, okay, God, we're going to be obedient to what we feel you're leading us to do decision. Does that make sense? So on the other side of this faith-filled step to go from one to two and pray that God brings, you know, more people to experience his power like we have, I don't want our teams to get credit for being strategic. I want our God to get glory for his power. You know what I'm saying? So it's different. And so with that, we're going to prayerfully close this chapter today. We're going to prayerfully invite God into the second chapter, the next chapter, I guess, in the story of our church. And then we're just going to let God do what only God can do, with our plus ones and the people that are around us and our sphere of influence and all that kind of stuff. And we're going to continue to live out the mission of this church. We're going to reach people with the life-giving message of Jesus, right? We're going to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the answer to every problem that life has to offer. And we're going to continue to become fully devoted followers of Christ because Jesus gave a great commission. Tell them about the gospel and help them grow deeper in it. And so that's what we're going to do as a church today and next Sunday and from now on. Sound good? So will you join me in prayer as we just sit in the moment that we're in and we invite God into the power of the next chapter of our church. Father, we thank you for all that you are doing here. You are alive, powerful, and moving in us, each and every one of us. We sense it in our individual journeys with you. We sense it in our collective journey with you. We see it. We feel it. God, we acknowledge it. We participate in it. And so, Father, as we transition this Sunday from one service meeting at 10 into two services meeting in the future, Father, we just simply ask that you would continue your move in us, Lord God. We do not want to be the coolest or the most popular. We are not trying to be anything that lifts or elevates us, God. All we want is for you to be glorified, for Jesus to be seen. We really, truly want Jesus over everything. So, Father, as we head into Holy Week, as we go toward Easter, we just pray, Father, that you would do a mighty and powerful work in us, Lord God. We pray that you would not only prepare us, but equip us, Lord God, for this next chapter in our church, and that you would do a thing in this house, a thing in us, Lord God, that glorifies your name, that makes you bigger and makes you more noticeable and seen through the Church on the Rock family. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen, amen. All right, so let's get into God's word today. If you're ready, say ready. That's a thing I stole from a preacher that I love. He always does that with his church, and I just like it. So we're going to get into this next installment of a series that we've been in, and we've been calling this series Crosswords. And so if you've not been with us, just to catch you up quickly, we've been, for the last several weeks, we've just been looking at the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And what we've been discovering in this is that Jesus did not say random things. He was not just saying words out of nothing. He was strategically shepherding the church the whole time that he was on that cross. Everything that he said mattered to you and me today. It mattered to the people around him then. His words will echo throughout eternity. Our Father is the good shepherd. Amen, everybody. So we've looked at all these statements like, Father, forgive them. And he's said things like, behold your mother. Things, and we talk, what does that mean? And we've talked about all those things. And so today, we're going to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we are going to look at what the Gospel of John records to be Jesus' final words on the cross, okay? According to John, these are his final words. And then some of you guys already know because you're part of the church, and you're like, yeah, but wait, we have one more. We have Easter coming, and you said we're ending there, and we are, and we are. All right, so here, let's go to John 19, and then I'm going to unpack it a little bit. You ready? John 19, verses 28 through 30. Here's Jesus once again. We're at the cross, and we're seeing him hanging there after being beaten and all the things that he's endured, being nailed to that cross. He has pushed up on those nail-pierced feet and pulled down on those nail-pierced arms five times prior to this to say some things that matter to us. And here we go, John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And this is what we talked about last Sunday, if you remember. He said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. Verse 30, and when he had received the sour wine, he said these words that may be some of the most powerful things he said from the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is a powerful thing that Jesus said. In fact, it may be the most important thing that he said from the cross, although it's hard to rank them. But if you were asking me, like if you had to choose one of the seven, I'd be like, that one right there is probably the most significant thing that he said. Now, again, according to John, this is the final thing that he said, and then he breathed his last. Now, if you go to the Gospel of Luke records that he said something different and then he breathed his last. And we're going to go there next Sunday when Jesus said these words. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, this is just my opinion. You don't have to agree or like it. You can toss it out. I think that Jesus said these two things in conjunction. I believe that Jesus said, "It is finished, comma, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then he breathed his last. I think that John just highlighted something and Luke highlighted something in the same way that if you and I were to witness like an accident, there might be a detail that sticks out to you more than sticks out to the other person. And so you might say the car was red, and then the other person might say it was a Cutlass. You see what I'm saying? And so you might know more about cars than the other person. You get it, okay? So today we're going to dig into this phrase, these three words in our English translation, "It is finished." Which is interesting because it takes three words for us to unpack and describe the original word, which is the word tetelestai. A very powerful word. It's a very meaningful word, and it would have been a very well-known word, especially in that culture. The word tetelestai, which literally translates, you ready for it? Paid in full, which is just beautiful. Just beautiful. And if you're asking me, how do you spell the word tetelestai? My first response would be with letters. You just spell it with letters. If you're a note taker and you actually want to know which letters in what order, it goes like this. I probably should have had it put on the screen, but forgive me, I didn't. T-E-T-T-E-L-E-S-T-I-A, tetelestai. And it's like, well, why are you telling me all this? Because these words, this thing that Jesus would say from the cross at the very end, the Bible says that he knew that all was now finished. He would push up on those nail-pierced feet, and he would declare tetelestai. And the ear and the listener would have heard and understood a very, very powerful thing. In fact, history tells us that bank documents have been found when people would make their final payment on whatever it was that they had financed. Let's just say that you financed the donkey, all right? And it's like, man, I need 3 years to pay this sucker off. Can't afford it in full right now. And so you get your donkey and you make your monthly payment. And then come on, how many of you guys ever paid something off before? Isn't it the best feeling ever when you make that final payment? You know what I'm saying? And like now, you own it. The bank doesn't co-own it with you. You own it. It belongs to you. And so history would tell us that bank records would show when the final payment was made, they actually had a stamp, and they would stamp the document tetelestai. Paid in full. It now belongs to you, which is a powerful thing for us to unpack, because here's what Jesus is declaring, that everything is now paid for. You can have it, because I paid for it, tetelestai. It's a very, very powerful thing. And so all throughout this series, here's what we've done. We've sat at the cross. We've looked at Jesus hanging on this cross and all this excruciating pain and all the graphic detail of what the cross was and is. We've learned some new things. How many of you guys, by show of hands, have learned something new about crucifixion or the cross throughout this series? I have. In fact, I have learned so many new things about historical crucifixions and the era of that era of time and all the things that went on. It's like I can't even get it all into these messages. It's impossible to do. I still have more that I could bring if I wanted to and shock you with the horrific reality of what the cross really was and how Rome had perfected the long torture of the human body. Things like this, that it would sometimes take men days to die on that cross. Days. And I just think as a deer hunter, how many times I've sat in a deer stand, and after the second hour, I'm like, this is awful. I'm just ready to get out of here. I'm so uncomfortable. And then I think to myself, I cannot imagine being in that reality and hanging there and it taking me days to die after that kind of torture. So for context, that's what we're talking about. And in this series, we've just sat at the cross, and we've looked in great detail of the reality of what that cross was like for Jesus. But today, we're going to leave the cross for a few moments. We're going to go back into some time, and we're going to take a journey with Jesus to the cross. Does that sound fair? It's Palm Sunday, everybody, so why not start there? It's Holy Week, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to unpack some scenarios that we see Jesus go through leading up to the cross. And here's what we are going to do. We are going to find ourselves in every single one of these scenarios. It will be difficult for you not to see you in every description that we're going to unpack today, and then we're going to find ourselves back at the cross, and then we're going to conclude this message by taking communion together. to really take in the gravity of what Jesus gave to you and I. Does that sound fair, everybody? So I'm going to back up. Let's go all the way back to Palm Sunday. This would have been a week before Jesus is risen from the grave and walks out of that tomb. Jesus is about to head down into Jerusalem, and there's a lot going on. So let's just talk about what's going on here. There's a bunch going on because all these Israelites were gathering together in Jerusalem, and they were going to celebrate this incredible feast. It was like this big celebration. It was an annual thing, and what they were going to celebrate was Passover. And if you're like, well, cool, that sounds great, but I don't know what that is, I'm gonna give you the context of what Passover celebration would have been. All of Israel, it's like a 4th of July for Americans, okay? All of Israel would have been gathering around together to remember a time of their independence from years ago. And every single one of them would have had Moses on their mind, and they would have been thinking about Egypt, and they would have been thinking about Pharaoh. They would have been thinking about all the things that transpired in order for God to go and set his people free. Remember the movies, right? When Moses walks up to Pharaoh and he's like, let my people go. And I don't know why he said it in such a deep voice, but apparently he did, because all the movies seem to depict it that way, right? And he says it that way. And then we watch these miraculous things transpire. God starts sending plagues into Israel, and there's gnats, and come on, that's got to be one of the worst. You ever had gnats around you? You know what I'm talking about? Gnats are in there, and locusts are eating crops, and he turns all the rivers and waterways into blood, and all this weird stuff is going on. But the final thing that took place was the warning. It was like the warning shot. When the Passover day comes, and Moses tells the people, if you'll just take blood from your sacrifice and put it over the doorpost of your home, like over the header and down the post, the death angel is going to sweep through the territory. And this is awesome. Everywhere he sees the blood of the lamb, he'll pass over them. But everywhere that he doesn't, the Bible says that the angel of death would go into the home and take the firstborn son, which is terrible. And this happens. So a lot of families lost children that day. I can't imagine. I mean, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I just can't imagine the pain of losing a child. What could be worse? I have no idea. But for Israel, they got to experience the Passover. That no harm came our way because of the blood of the lamb and because the angel of death passed over us. Can you just see the prophetic parallels of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, and the blood has death just avoid us? Come on, you with me, right? So they would have been thinking about all this kind of stuff, and they would have been celebrating that independence, because it was after that that Pharaoh finally said, get out, take your stuff, and don't come back, and boom, they are free from the oppression of Egypt. It's ironic, though, that they're celebrating the Passover because they're simultaneously under the overwhelming rule of Rome. So it's kind of an oxymoronic celebration, I would imagine. And I'm just getting my head into the scenario that they're living in. But here I am celebrating the independence from Egypt while I live under the oppression of Rome. And if you get out of line with Rome, by the way, they hang you on crosses. Make sure you stay in line. You see, it's like the ultimate extortion. It's terrible. And so I can imagine the irony or the weirdness of it. But yet still, they're celebrating. Man, let's celebrate what God did in our story. And Jesus, the Bible says, is going to go down into Jerusalem. So we start at the triumphal entry. Now listen, there's going to be some things that go on the screen. This is like in case you want to study it. We're not going to read through all this stuff. But if you're a note taker, or you're just like a studier, like give me some homework for the week, I'm going to give you about four different opportunities with different scripture. We're just going to journey through the Gospel of Matthew this morning and take ourselves back to the cross. So the triumphal entry, as we know it, this is Palm Sunday. This would have been the day that Jesus was going to get on that donkey, remember? And he was going to ride down into the city, and all the people are cheering, woo, yeah. And the Bible says that they're laying out palm branches and their coats and all these things in front of Jesus as he comes, and the donkey's like walking over him. They're waving the palm branch, and all this kind of stuff is going on. But I'm going to back up just a little bit, because remember, we're looking for ourselves in this. One of my favorite, by the way, my Palm Sunday sermon is going to be about 3.5 minutes. Here we go. We're going to start, and it's almost over. You ready? But when we look at Palm Sunday, it's one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. When Jesus is about to take his ride down into the city and he tells his disciples, I want you to go into the neighboring town and I want you to get me a donkey. I want you to, like a baby donkey. And I want you to go get it for me and you're going to find it tied there. And I want you to untie it and I want you to bring it to me. And this is, I just believe that this is the gospel message. That you and I are the donkey, okay? And we all know the slang for it. You fill in the blank for yourself. That's us, man. And we're tied to some things, and it is Jesus that sets us free. And he even says, if anybody says, like, whoa, what are you doing? Because people push back on your life-changing Jesus, don't they? How many people have said, I know who you really are. I remember when. How many people have ever tried to bring the old thing back and hang it over your head about who you used to be and all that kind of stuff? Come on. And he said, so if anybody says, like, yo, what are you up to? You tell them that the master has need of it. And I just want to declare this Palm Sunday that Jesus has made an offer to set all of us free because he has a need for you and me. Come on, somebody. This is like, we are the church. And I love it. And then he gets on that very donkey, and the responsibility of that donkey is to carry him to the people. That is us. And being that we're 7 days away from Easter, and we have initiated a plus one culture around here, we've been talking about who's your plus one. Who would you be prayerfully saying, God, who do you want me to connect with to carry them to Jesus? Come on, how many of you guys have a plus one? You've been praying about it. You've been inviting. You've been obnoxiously knocking on the cubicle next to you. You've been sending the text message. I have. I've got a couple plus ones, and I pray to the Lord above there with us next Sunday morning. I am leaning on them. By the way, we've got these Easter invite cards. They're out in the lobby, and if you want to take it and you use these just to invite people to Easter, would love for you to do that. By the way, there's nothing special about this, okay? It's just a little card. It's like that big, see it? Don't be overwhelmed. But it may be the very icebreaker that you need. Hey, listen, Easter's coming at our church. And, you know, I know a lot of people just go to Easter just because it's Easter. And maybe you're considering that. And if you don't have a place to go, we'd love to see you. It's at 9 and 11. You can sit with me. There you go. You can go back and watch that on YouTube. And you're like, what did he say? Just go back. I gave you the script. Invite them to Easter. Bribe them. Tell them you'll buy them a steak afterward. They will get saved. Amen. So we see Jesus in this incredible thing, and here's what I want you to recognize, is that Jesus sets the donkey free. And then as he starts coming down in to the city of Jerusalem, the people, they're so excited. And they start to declare, Hosanna, they're crying out things. And the Bible says they're waving palm branches, which is an interesting thing, but a palm branch is synonymous with like victory. So imagine this, that in competitive games in that era, they would have taken palm branches and weaved together wreaths and little crown things and sort of little trophies, and they would have presented these things to those that, you know, like if you won the three-legged donkey race, you probably got like a wreath thing for it. I don't know if they had three-legged donkey races, but that's where my head goes. And so they would present these like things, and it was like a picture and synonymous with victory, and being a champion. And here are the people as Jesus is riding down into this donkey, and he's got this reputation. There's a belief about him, and the belief is that maybe this is the guy that is going to set us free from Rome. And this is their belief, and here we are, Passover, and this might be the very king that's going to build an army, that's going to conquer this great oppressive nation, it's going to overthrow them in the same way that the Israelites left Egypt. Maybe Jesus is going to be the one who is going to get us to leave the oppression of Rome, and all the people want is to be set free. And I just thought to myself, how often do you and I cheer for Jesus as long as we think he's going to do for us what we want him to do for us? I'm going to preach a little bit today. I don't expect a whole lot of amens, though they help, but I'm going to just try to get in all of our business some. Because I'm as guilty as anybody, man. Of just going before the Lord and just saying, God, if you would just do it my way, it would make so much sense. How many times have you ever tried to logically lay out the path for Jesus? It's like, bro, if you just did it the way that, I don't know that we should call Jesus bro. Let me back up. If you just say Lord, all capitals, let's have some honor for the King of Kings, amen. But if you were to say, Lord, if you would just do it my way, it would work out so well. It would make so much sense. God, if you would just give me the raise, then I could give more. Or God, if you would just heal her, wouldn't everybody see your power and turn their attention toward you? And God, if you would just do for me the thing, like if you would just do it, God, it would mean so much and it would be so powerful. And how many times do we go to the Lord and we praise him and we glorify him so long as he's doing for us what we think he ought to do for us? And when we do, we are the other thief on the cross who says, if you are who you say you are, save yourself and save us too. And how we approach God matters. Can I get an amen right there? Amen. And so we see these people who are just saying, set us free. You're the champion. Woohoo. We're cheering you on, Jesus. You be the insurrectionist. You take over the rule of Rome. You set us free. We believe in you. Woo! And they're all excited. And I just thought, my goodness, when I look at the donkey, this is us. And when I look at the people cheering for Jesus, so long as Jesus gives them what they think they need or what they really want, I just thought, my goodness, this is us. And then we move forward in the story of Jesus. So we progress later in this story. When Jesus is sitting around a dinner table, and we're going to end here today, but when he's sitting around a dinner table with some of his closest friends, and he's doing some pretty miraculous things, and he's showing the heart of a servant, and he's washing their feet, and he's being humble, and all these things are so much that we could just tunnel down into and teach. But there's this reality that's going on when one of his closest friends, Judas, that he chose, that he invited, hey, you, follow me, Judas, had already set in his heart that he would betray Jesus. When you get into the story of Judas, you find that he had made a decision already, even while he was in the presence of the Almighty. He had already made the decision that I will sell him out. And I'm going to sell him out for money. And I just thought, how often have I sold out Jesus for my money? And how often have I withheld from the living God what is rightfully his and called it mine? How often have I been a thief and a betrayer of the Almighty because of something as temporary as money? And as the pastor of this church, can I openly admit more often than I'd like to admit? But it gets to us all, right? And Jesus had a lot to say about money. And some of you guys are like, oh my gosh, are we in church and he's going to talk about money? Yeah, welcome to Church on the Rock, because we're going to talk about the things that grow us closer to the heart of God here, amen. We're going to talk about the Bible and what it says and the truths of it that set us free. And if we read in Malachi chapter 3, there's this strong case that's being made where the God of the universe is actually speaking to you and I, and he calls us thieves and robbers. And then the question is presented, well, how have we robbed you? And he just says, well, right there in the tithes and in the offerings. And he calls to his people to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And if you don't know what tithe means, it means tenth. And here's what God wants, not your money. He wants your first. And some of us are like Judas, because we could read the story and be like, how dare him? I cannot believe him. And we are Judas in the very moment, saying the very thing, doing the very thing that Judas did. And that is withholding from God what is rightfully his. And he said, you're robbing me because everything I've given you is mine. You're the steward of it, not the owner of it. Which is why around here, and Pastor Tom, who sits on the very front row, is I've been here, I've been 25 years I've been a part of this church. And some of you guys are like, why are we in a high school? That's for a different time. 25 years I've been a part of this house, and the entire time that I've been here, there's a particular language that has always been intentionally used and taught by our founding pastor, and here's what he would say, that we never one time have we ever given a tithe at Church on the Rock, ever. We don't do it, but we return it faithfully. I cannot give what is not mine, but I can return to someone what is his. It's like if I said, hey man, you need to borrow my truck because you got to move some stuff. Here you go, and I give you the keys to my truck, and then you go and you use it, and you move your tables and stuff, and then you bring it back in the same perfect condition that I gave it to you in, of course, which will probably never happen, but just in case, you brought it back, and then you said, hey, Pastor, I have a gift for you. I'm like, oh, cool, man, thank you. And you're like, it's a truck. I'm like, what are you talking about? That's my truck. You're not giving me anything. You're returning to me what is mine. And it's the same thing with the stewardship of our actual dollars and cents, bank accounts, checkbooks, and wallets. Amen. It is true. And by the way, for all of you that go, yeah, but that's an Old Testament principle, Pastor, and you're talking about New Testament church, I just want to take you to Matthew chapter 23, verses 23. I'm going to debunk right now in one verse your argument that tithing is not for the New Testament church. Here we go. The words of Jesus, the letters are in red, and he's talking to the religious people, and he says, how terrible, if this is not on the screen or in your notes, it's bonus material. How terrible it will be for you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, he calls them, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the more important things of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So let me just emphasize, there's more important things. Then he says, Jesus' words in red, you should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things. And when I look at Judas, I just think to myself, how often have I been the betrayer for money? And again, more times than I would like to admit. And then I continue looking at Judas. And it's interesting and it's powerful to me because he goes and he makes a deal and he betrays his king, his friend, his Lord. He gets the money. And then Jesus is then arrested and sentenced to crucifixion. And the Bible tells us that Judas goes back to the same people and he throws the very money back and then sadly goes and he hangs himself. And I just thought, that too is me. How many times have I knowingly ignored the still small voice of the Lord in my life, knowing that there's probably something he wants to deal with or tweak or arrange in my life, and he's probing and he's speaking, and I continue to ignore, and I continue to ignore, and I continue to ignore, and then down the road at a later time, I think to myself, oh my gosh, I never thought it would be this bad. I never thought it would get like this. I never thought that it would impact these people or that it would have this kind of influence on my reputation. I never thought that it would do the damage that it has done or the lasting effect that it has had on me. I never thought it would get this way. And the deep regret, wishing I had heard and been sensitive to the voice of the Lord a lot sooner in my journey with him. And I just thought, I am Judas. I have been that very one who said I should have listened to him sooner. He was speaking to me and I was not listening, and I never thought it would be this bad. I believe with all of my heart that Judas did not expect Jesus to get sentenced to crucifixion. I actually think had he known that, it would have changed his course of action. But thank God he didn't, because we do have the power of the cross that we get to look back on today. Amen. Thank God that he is always bigger than us. Amen. It's a little heavy today, but we're going to get through it. And then we journey further in the story and we see this unbelievable character in the midst of this story to the cross, Barabbas. He's an interesting character in the narrative of all this story of the cross, is this guy, Barabbas. So Jesus now has had the Last Supper, and again, we're going back there today, but he's had the Last Supper, and he's broken the bread, and they've poured the wine, and he's talked about the sacrifice that would come for him the very next day. He's gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. At this point, he's been praying. Because Judas betrayed him, the Roman officials come into that garden, and they arrest him, and they take him to trial, and so here he stands before all the people who are shouting things. By the way, the very same people that cried Hosanna and waved their victorious palms now stand in front of Pilate and Jesus with a totally different opinion about who he is. And it's interesting to me because I don't know what transpired in that week, but something in days has drastically changed their thoughts and opinions of who Jesus is. And then they stand in this moment where Pilate is asking the strangest question in a tradition I can't fully comprehend. But on the celebration of a holy day, it was the custom for the authorities to release a prisoner. It's weird. Can you imagine every 4th of July? Let's just imagine for a second that every prison in the state is just like, hey, we did a lottery. You chose the right number. Good luck. You're out. Wouldn't that be weird? That's exactly what's going on here. They're gonna set a prisoner free. And Pilate, who the Bible says finds no fault in Jesus, and by the way, how could he? Because Jesus was perfect. And he presents, I think, now I read into this stuff, right? So some of this is opinion, and if you don't agree with my opinion, that's totally cool. You can't argue what's scripture, but you can certainly argue my opinion. And so here's Pilate, who's like, all right, I got this dude Jesus who I cannot find any fault in. And then I've got Barabbas, who is a known murderer and insurrectionist. I got an idea. For the custom, for the people, I'll present the obvious choices, and this is my way to set Jesus free. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading into this. Maybe I'm wrong, but maybe this is why he chose these two. It's like, well, obviously Jesus is a good dude, and obviously Barabbas isn't. And so let me just make the obvious choice, and then they're going to, of course, all right, yeah, we'll take Jesus, you know, whatever. And then that's his way to get off the hook with Jesus, but that is not at all how the story goes. As you probably know, the people, when given the option, they begin to say, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And I can imagine, Pilate's probably like, what? What? This is who you want? Yeah, give us Barabbas. And they begin to call for Barabbas, and they begin to call for Barabbas, and they begin to call for Barabbas. And I don't know, again, in speculation, we're talking about a known insurrectionist. And I just wonder if they thought to themselves, Jesus, if you're not going to be the one that builds the army and overthrows Rome, if you're not going to be the insurrectionist that we cheered for when you rode down into the city on that donkey, then we will cheer for the obvious choice because we want someone who's a fighter, a killer. We want somebody that has it in them to do for us what we need done for us. And so maybe to them the choice was clear and it was obvious. And this is why those people might have said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And it's very, very obvious if you can't see yourself in Barabbas, you're not looking. When an obvious innocent man stands in front of the people and they declare, give us Barabbas, and we watch the gospel unfold in front of our very eyes. Because a very obviously convicted, guilty person is set to go free while the innocent one is condemned to die. Could it be more clear? The imagery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, without words, he is preaching the gospel to all those people. And a murdering insurrectionist goes free. And an innocent man will walk to a cross to be viciously abused in the worst way for you and me. And I just thought to myself, this is me. A notorious sinner set free in exchange for a perfect Jesus. This is me. And then all of a sudden we get down to Pilate, who's a little confused. Okay. Unhook Barabbas. And I just wonder, if I'm Jesus, and I'm listening to the sound of his chains be unshackled and hit the paver floor around him, is it the sound of terror, or is it a beautiful sound of the gospel, or is it a little of both all at the same time? I just wonder what's going on inside the head of Jesus as he stands there, simultaneous fear and worry about the abuse that he knows is directly in front of him, and probably still, the Bible says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. What joy? What joy is in the cross? You, me, knowing that in my doing this obediently and laying down my life for the lost will set the obvious sinner free. I can't help but to see myself in Barabbas, and there's Pilate confused. Let him go. Unshackle his chains, and Barabbas walks off. The Bible gives us no record that he ever looked back at Jesus and said, thank you for taking my place, or man, you're awesome, I appreciate it, I'm sorry for your luck, or what, nothing. It's almost as if he doesn't care, he just goes back to his thug life with his thug friends, to do his thug stuff, I'm sure. Did he ever acknowledge who Jesus was? I don't know. But Pilate, probably in his confusion, asks some questions, and we're going to look at these in Scripture. In fact, he asked the question in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. It is the question that every human on earth will have to give an answer for. And he says this, what then should I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? This is the question for you and me. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do? Because the choice really is yours. And you can either be the thief on the one cross that says you are the Messiah, you are who you say you are, I want to be with you, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or you could be the other thief that says, if you are who you say you are, then do for me what I need you to do. You can approach God one of two ways, but the question really is, what are you going to do with Jesus? And Pilate asked the question, what then shall I do with Jesus? And they shouted back, crucify him. Remember, everyone in the audience is well aware of what crucifixion is and what it looks like and what it does. Where you and I have been taught over the last several weeks what that is. We've had the sobering reality of the horrors of the cross. And meanwhile, these people said, Jesus, if you're not going to do for us what we want you to do for us, then crucify him. The question is this, what are you going to do with Jesus? And then we're going to jump ahead just a few verses. They continue to shout, crucify him. Look at this. And perhaps one of the most prophetic statements in all Scripture, certainly without even knowing it, all the people yelled back, we will take responsibility for his death. We, check it out now, and our children. We got these Jesus haters prophesying that you and I take the responsibility for his death. That he did it for you and me, man. The Bible says beautifully in Romans that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, when I was Barabbas, Christ died for me. When I was Judas, Christ died for me. When I was the people that only shouted for Jesus because I thought he was going to give me what I wanted, he died for me. When I was the very voice of the very people that said, hang him on the cross and crucify him, Jesus died for me. In the gospel, has been preached through the life of Jesus for a week as he repetitively leans in to his purpose, his mission, his calling. And all the while, the whole time, all the donkey wanted set me free. All the people wanted set me free from Rome. All that Judas wanted set me free from financial struggle. All that Barabbas wanted was to avoid the cross himself, set me free. And Jesus goes to the cross. In an imagery that to every viewing eye would have looked like defeat, and he did it all just to set you and me free. It's powerful. The gospel is so powerful. So we'll go back to the cross now, and we'll look at Jesus hanging there after being scourged with a cat of nine tails that would grab and rip the flesh from his back. After having a crown of thorns that were 2.5 to 3 inches long beat into his brow with a stick. After being punched in the face repetitively by Roman soldiers. Having his beard ripped from his face. After having nails driven through his hands and through his feet. And after multiple times having to grind his flesh torn back on that rugged cross, Jesus would say things like, "Father, forgive them." He would say things like, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And then Jesus would say things like, "Tetelestai," paid in full. All of this to set us free. With every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe, just maybe, you're here this morning. You've never made a decision to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're tuning in online and you're just like, "Man, you are talking to me." I would love to give you the opportunity to step into a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave all he had to set you and I free. So if that's you right there where you're seated, I would love for you to just lift your voice in a simple prayer that I'm going to just lead you in a prayer. It's simple. And I'm going to ask you to just repeat that prayer after me. Our entire church family is going to say it with you, because this moment matters. This is your moment before the Lord. Here in a couple of weeks when we do baptisms, that could be your moment before others. But right now, it's just your moment with the Lord. And so here's our prayer. I want you to say, "Dear Jesus, I give you my life. All of it. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me new. All that I am is yours, in Jesus' name." Amen. 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 Would you congratulate those that...